About rebuilding a romance or rebuilding a broken marriage, and we've noted three things, and now we come to a fourth, which is that people like Milton Marge, we're talking about Milton Marge, who said they don't have a speck of love for one another anymore, that people like Milton Marge we've got to make sure when we're counseling them that they really understand the Bible's teaching on marriage. In his book on discovering the intimate marriage, R.C. Sproul says, of course, in every marriage that ends in disaster, some stupid, unbiblical mistakes were made. And Sproul says that to fail to follow God's blueprint is not only sinful, but it's also foolish. Well, I agree. Marriages break down because one or both of the individuals either don't know or they aren't following God's plan for the marriage relationship. After all, God knows everything, and God was the one who instituted the marriage relationship and actually has laid out for us in the Word of God how people should function in the marriage relationship. Marriage was God's idea, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. The Bible makes clear that God not only planned the general idea of marriage, but also gives instructions about how people who get married should function in that marriage. On Wednesday evening here in our we have the fellowship meal, and then we have a Bible study after the fellowship meal. And we were just talking this past Wednesday evening about wisdom. And we said that when you don't listen to what God says in His Word or accept what God says in His Word, it's sheer stupidity.
Want to try other chairs?
Something's wrong with this chair.
Do you want these chairs?
I'm not sure. We were talking about the fact that it's really stupidity to not accept what God says or depend upon what God says, because God knows everything. And if you were in touch with somebody who knew everything and would communicate information to you and you refused to listen to it, you were stupid. And God knows all about marriage. He planned it. And so why would anybody think that the best way to know how a marriage should work is other than the way that God mentions in His Word? He gives instructions about how people who get married should function in that marriage. And marriage break down because they don't follow God's plan, as it's enunciated in Genesis 2:24. Almost every problem that people have in marriage is a reflection of the fact that they don't really follow God's plan. Genesis 2:24 is amazing. It's the blueprint for a marriage relationship, and it's mentioned more times in the Bible than any other particular statement about marriage. And you must leave mother and father, cleave to your wife, and the two become one flesh. And unpacking what it means to leave mother and father, unpacking what it means to cleave to one another, unpacking what it means to become one flesh is so meaningful for us as we go in marriage. People don't follow His plan, as in Ephesians 5:22-31 about the husband and wife, or 1 Peter chapter 3:1-7. So when people like Milton Marge who want to rebuild a broken marriage, they must investigate Scripture to make sure that their concept of what marriage should be and how the individuals in it should function is really biblical. You can do that by using many inventories, which are found in Homework Manual for Biblical Living, Volume 2. And there are a lot of inventories which are found in Strengthening Sweethearts for a Lifetime. One in particular has to do with Rate Your Marriage, which has a list of 48 biblical principles concerning marriage, and it's evaluating whether they are following them. I found this one, which has to do, the Bible says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make for him a helper who is suitable for him, and that the marriage is a covenant of companionship. And what it means to be companions, I found the inventory in this particular manual, which has to do with what the Bible teaches friendship really involves, and that I've used that. I mean, this, Carol and I wrote it, but this is just, it does the counseling for you. I use it in counseling situations, have them work through it, do the inventories, answer the questions and everything. And they come back, and I just have to reemphasize what they've already studied. So the one on friendship, what it means to be a friend, is so relevant. And then, having identified their misunderstanding or lack of application of God's principles, they would then move on to do some serious Bible study on God's instruction. Carol and I were recently, we were involved in counseling. It was a doctor, a physician, and his wife. Both of them claimed to be Christians. And after we had counseled with them for a while using this book, they came back and they said, well, they were both Christians, and they just assumed that because they were Christians that everything would work out okay, but it didn't. And they were saying that they learned so much about the practical, what it means to practically put the Word of God into practice in their lives. And it was beautiful to see the Lord working in them. Well, having identified their misunderstanding or lack of application of God's principles, they would then move on to do some serious Bible study on God's instructions. For example, you might have them do the studies in Strengthen Your Marriage, chapters 1-7. We had some people here at Soul of Five last week. There were two guys who did a conference up on the Zimbabwean border. And they have a Bible school up there, and they were teaching. And the one guy said, the one pastor worked his way through this book and taught them out of this book. And the other guy, he said they came and they said that what he taught them was so much more beneficial. This guy is being very honest, saying what this other man who taught, who was really regurgitating things from Strengthen Your Marriage, he was just working through there, was so much more beneficial than what this other guy had taught. And it's just because it's so biblical. It's just explaining what the Scripture says about marriage. If you've done it for the class, you know what I'm talking about. And then, of course, the Sweethearts for a Lifetime. And so you have to work through what they don't assume, that because they're Christians or because they go to a church, which is supposed to be a Bible-teaching church, that they really understand what the Bible says about a husband, wife, or sex, or finances, or raising children, or whatever. So that's a fourth factor, is make sure you give them instruction from the Word of God. And then fifth, in rebuilding Marge and Milton Marge, you want to specifically explore what each of them contributed to the breakdown of the marriage. And here's where the teaching of Matthew 7, 1 through 5 must occupy a prominent place. This passage indicates that when anyone is having interpersonal problems, he or she must begin by examining himself. Not examining the other person, but examining himself. I don't think I used this illustration before, but a number of years ago, I was working with a guy. He was a dentist. And I was, he came and his wife had left him, walked out on him. And one of the things that I did was said, well, you know, where you begin is by doing the Matthew 7 work, which is taking the log out of your own eye, and then you see clearly to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. And I said to him, she left you now. She left you obviously because she wasn't happy with the marriage relationship. And I said, what I want you to do is begin by making a log list of your own faults and failures. And in this particular book, which is a homework manual for biblical living and its family and marriage problems, there's a section in there which is homework for husbands and or wives, and homework for husbands, and then homework for wives, and then homework for parents and children. And one of the things, years ago when I was just getting into counseling, I would often tell the people, I want you to go home and I want you to make a list of the ways in which you failed as a husband or failed as a wife, ways in which you've sinned. And they would come back with such general stuff as, well, I know I haven't been the husband that I should have been, or I haven't loved my wife the way I should. And it was just general stuff. And so what I did was put together a section in here, which is for husbands, of 103 ways in which husbands fail in their marriage relationship. And told this guy, take that list and go over it, and you put a circle around any of the ways in which you have failed. And then if there are other ways that you think about as you have as you do that, then add those to the list. So he did that, and he came back with his list, and we said, now, you need to ask God for forgiveness because you failed to be the husband that God wants you to be, and you begin there. And then I want you to send the list to your wife who had separated from him, acknowledging to her that you had sinned against God and you had sinned against her in your failure to be the husband that you should be. So he did that. And the week after he did that, I got a telephone call from his wife. And he had never done that before. He had never humbly gone to her. He had never even thought about the fact that he should do that. And he did that. And I got a call from his wife, and she said, I want to know if I could come in for counseling as well. And so I began to counsel both of them, and the Lord put that marriage back together again. But it began with him seeing and acknowledging how he had failed. And that opened the door where she was willing to come and receive help as well. Hypothetically, I suppose it's possible for a married person to be such a perfect mate that the only person who's failed in being the partner that God wants them to be is the adulterous person, if it's adultery or immorality involved. But it's just that in situations where a marital breakdown has occurred, I have yet to meet the perfect mate who had done everything perfectly. Many times when a marriage breaks down, you talk about the innocent party. If sexual immorality has occurred, or if the guy or the wife has been horrible in the marriage, You talk about, well, there's the innocent party. But the term innocent is really only a relative term because there are no perfect mates in this world. Meaning, of course, that there's no married person who has no room for improvement. Now, if the marriage is to be rebuilt and the marriage is to be strengthened so that history will not repeat itself, I believe that both partners must identify their failures. And in terms of actual failures, I suppose it's possible for one person to be the most guilty, but even so, it's clear that since every marriage is a marriage of two sinners, both persons have certainly failed. One perhaps more than the other, but both of them have at least to some extent failed to measure up to God's standard. And so I believe it's that people will be making a big mistake in their efforts to rebuild their marriage if they don't try to discover and deal with the sins of both of them. The question is, how can they do this? And the answer is, they'll find much help in the book Strengthening Your Marriage, in Sweethearts for a Lifetime, and also in A Homework Manual for Biblical Living, both volumes 1 and 2. All of the material that I've developed in that, and I have 27 books now. Now, all of that, I can't think of any of it that I didn't develop to be used in counseling. There are a lot of books out there that will give you biblical principles, but they don't really make application and ask questions and give you inventories. But I would be counseling, and I needed it for, and out of that came this. So if you find other books, that's fine. But what I'm saying is a lot of it's ready-made for you to be used in counseling. And the beginning of change is to acknowledge where you need a change. So there are books that have a lot of inventories in them. Now, when people use these inventories, it's just a simple matter for you as a counselor to review the results of their homework and then take personal responsibility for what they discover about themselves. They need to do that. And some of the assignments I think couples will find most helpful in identifying their own failures are found in chapter 2 of this, which is for the wife, and chapter 3, which is for the husband, and chapter 4 is about communication. And the log lists and the husband and wife scorecards. I have scorecards for the husband, scorecards for the wife with biblical principles, and they evaluate themselves in terms of the scorecards. There's a rate your marriage form, which in almost every marriage situation, I start with, that's one of the things I start with. And then I've found the friendship inventory to be extremely helpful as well. And right away, couples say, that's not true of us. We're not friends. And they realize that they're really not friends. And they don't understand friendship from a biblical perspective. Now, couples who use these homework assignments will find that they're personally challenged to evaluate their own sins and failures. And this will accomplish several things. One is that these homework assignments will keep them from being abstract in their evaluations and encourage them. It will force them, as it were, to be specific. Specificity is necessary if it's to be useful. For example, Christian Counselor's casebook, there is a section where the counselor has asked the couple, here's the case. Harry and Viola came for counseling 4 weeks ago because communication had virtually ceased. They were both divorcees, and Harry was considerably Viola's senior. We look in at the beginning of the third session. Things so far have been developing nicely. Today, the counselees are reporting on their homework assignment to choose 3 problems from each column. the log list, choose three problems from each column, and devise biblical ways of dealing with these problems. The results of their work as they hand them to you are as follows. Here's Harry. Harry has said that he's overbearing. And they were instructed to take three of the problems on their list, write them down, and then provide solutions to them. And this is what Harry did. He acknowledged that he was overbearing, but what does that mean? I don't know what that means. It's just the general category, but it would mean one thing for one person, another thing for somebody else. It's too general to be of any use. And his solution was, ask rather than demand, and not expect others to fetch and carry. A second problem that he acknowledged was he was quick to anger. But what does that mean? I don't know. And it's not specific enough. In what ways does he manifest his anger? When does he manifest his anger? How does he manifest his anger? What happens when he becomes angry? And his solution is also extremely general. Do all things in love. Well, what does that mean? And then his problem, he acknowledged incentive, whatever that means. And his solution to that is also very general. Get up and do a thing when I think of it. Well, that's very abstract and lacks any specificity. Viola, she was also very general in terms of her problem. And as I say, that's why I really developed these log lists, because to get them away from being so abstract. She says she was easily frustrated. Well, when is she easily frustrated? How does she manifest it? Why does she become easily frustrated? And so forth. So they it's relatively useless homework unless they become very specific. In the book here, this is common ways in which wives sin against or fail for their husbands. I said that I had listed 103 ways in which husbands sometimes fail their wives. And here is a list for the wife as well, and it's all of these pages full of where she would acknowledge. She says, making a list, and then at the end, it says, additional sins or failures or offenses of which you're aware. And then it says, make a list of behavior patterns, themes, or habits, such as selfishness, pride, lack of self-control, etc., discovered through examining and reflecting on the things you checked or wrote on the previous list. So you give homework assignments, and then never give a homework assignment that you don't intend to check up on. People don't often do, a lot of times they don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And so if you give homework, you've got to follow through. Don't be hesitant to do that. You can do it in love, but it's because of love that you do that type of thing. And to help them to change, your goal is to help them to change. Then a second thing that the homework will do, as I said, one thing, it'll produce specificity. And second, it will lovingly force them to personally recognize and identify how they have personally failed to live up to God's standard. The husband doesn't have to point out to his wife's sins or vice versa. He doesn't have to do that because the homework has already done it. When a person identifies his own problems, doing this often cuts down on defensiveness. If I recognize it on my own, I'm not defensive when somebody points it out. I've already acknowledged it. And you're much more likely to accept it if you see it for yourself rather than have somebody else point it out to you. So homework is very important for that. Third, using homework will go a long way in preventing blame shifting and evasion of personal responsibility. The right kind of homework will encourage them to do what Galatians 6:5 says. You know what Galatians 6:5 says? It says every man will bear his own burden. And so he's going to bear his own burden. He's going to take responsibility. And it'll help to do what Matthew 7:1 through 5 says they should do. Take the log out of your own eye. Romans 14:10 through 12 says every one of us will give account of himself before God. And God wants us to do that. Now, using the homework I've mentioned will prevent people from playing the blame game. There's an article of that title which to discuss this, the propensity of people to play the blame game. This was written by a husband, and he said, "You're being awfully quiet. My wife, Roxy, said to me as we drove along on a recent trip from Illinois to Oklahoma, I just don't like to be told I have a lower level of intelligence," I replied testily. "Well, then, you understand what it feels like when you say similar things to me," she countered defensively. It had all begun a few minutes earlier. Stress was high because we were in the process of moving. To top it off, Caleb, our 5-year-old son, was moaning in the back seat with a fever, and we couldn't stop at a motel because we were in a hurry. We paused at McDonald's for a drink. "Here's your water. The Sprite is for Caleb," Roxy had said as she handed me the drinks. I took a sip. "This isn't water, this is Sprite," I blurted out, revealing my inner tension. "You got the two drinks mixed up," my wife accused in return. "I'd stake my life on the fact that I gave Caleb the one you said was Sprite," I retorted. "He's already drunk my water. Now I'll catch his flu." Who was at fault? The other person, of course. Blame? How quick we dish it out to others. How slow we accept it for ourselves. When it comes to determining fault, we find many excuses for passing the buck. These excuses remind me of my school days when I found reasons for missed assignments. Excuses like "the dog ate my homework" or "my mother used my term paper to line the birdcage." How easy it is for us to establish blaming habits until they are so ingrained that we're not even aware of them. Often, when we try to fix blame on someone else, we're only avoiding responsibility. We're like the third grader who said to his teacher, "Miss Smith, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said if my grades don't improve, somebody's going to get a spanking." But the point is we use scapegoats and we blame other people. And he says, here are five scapegoats to which we're prone to pass the buck. One is genetics. Another is our environment. Another is people. Another is circumstances. And another is God. Sometimes instead of finding earthly fault, we press blame to the ultimate by pointing fingers at God. Adam not only blamed Eve, eventually he blamed God. He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And there are many homosexual churches in the United States today. Those who attend are saying, "Our homosexuality is not sin. God made us this way." We accept how God made you. Why don't you accept how God made us? We don't have a choice as to who we are. If God wanted us to be different, he would have made us different. Is God responsible for our sin? And so we have such a tendency to want to blame others. But when you use the right kind of homework, you're the one doing the examination, and you're the one who's acknowledging that you have the problem, and so you're much more likely to accept the what is being said. In the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, you have Calvin in the first frame. I've been disempowered. My centering, self-actualizing anima has been impacted by toxic, codependent dysfunctionality. That's what he's saying to his mother. His mother comes and she says, you've been temporarily inconvenienced. Take out the trash. And Calvin says, are you saying there's a difference between what you said and what I said? Well, we're all so much like Calvin. We want to evade responsibility and blame someone else. But I'm saying if you use the right kind of homework, they're the ones who are acknowledging, they're looking at a standard and they have to evaluate whether it's true or not. So you need to make sure that you help them to understand and acknowledge and evaluate where they have sinned and where they have failed God. People change because they're convicted of sin. That's so important that people go to the doctor because they realize they have a problem. People are willing to change when they recognize they have a problem. Now, the sixth important factor that couples like Milton and Marge, who want to rebuild their faltering marriage, would involve making sure they understand and are practicing biblical forgiveness. Milton and Marge will never be able to rebuild their marriage unless they practice biblical forgiveness. And frankly, I've found that many professing Christians have an unbiblical understanding of the Bible's teaching on forgiveness. They may know that Christians ought to confess their sins and that Christians ought to be willing to forgive, but they don't understand how to ask for or how to grant forgiveness. Now, if the relationship is to be rebuilt, Milton and Marge need to do more than say, I'm sorry. They need to ask for forgiveness in the following way. Asking for forgiveness means that Milton and Marge should address each other, not someone else, or obliquely, about the sins they've committed. Preferably, they'll find a quiet place where they can be alone and uninterrupted, and then look squarely at the other person and follow through with other aspects of asking for forgiveness, such as, in asking for forgiveness, they will avoid any ifs, buts, or maybes as they confess their sin. If I have offended you, no ifs. Please forgive me. You think about ways in which you have offended. I'm sorry for what I, please forgive me for what I did, but if you had not done thus and such, then I wouldn't have done it. You were offended, whatever. No, you get rid of that stuff. And you ask specifically, in asking for forgiveness, Milton and Marge will specifically admit what they did or didn't do. In other words, in our relationship, I did this, I did such and such, I didn't do this, and I didn't do such and such. You become very specific and take full responsibility. And in asking for forgiveness, Milton and Marge will manifest sorrow to each other. and perhaps others for what they've done or for what they didn't do. There will be some sorrow. Please forgive me for grieving you and for hurting you the way that I did. And in asking for forgiveness, Milton Mars will acknowledge that they're willing to accept the consequences of what they had done. They will take full responsibility for what they did or didn't do. They will acknowledge that they can understand why the other person was hurt or offended by what they had done, why the other person might interpret it as a lack of love or respect. And in asking for forgiveness, they will acknowledge that they're willing to change their behavior, alter their behavior, and explain what that will involve. I did this, but from now on, with God's help, I will do thus and so, such. In asking for forgiveness, Milton Mars will specifically ask for forgiveness after acknowledging what they did, what they should not have done, or what they didn't do that they should have done. And then, having done this, they should then say something like, please forgive me for what I did was a sin. I've asked God for forgiveness, and now I'm asking you for forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? The examples of Paul and Mary. Here are some examples. This is Mary. What she did, first of all, to Paul, as far as forgiveness is concerned, then she did it to the church. And she wrote this and read it to the church. I'm writing to ask you before Christ to forgive me for many sins. The sins that are so obvious are adultery, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, and abandonment of my wife and son. I'm sorry, this is Paul, this is not Mary. The sins that are so obvious are adultery. Paul was someone that I knew very well. Deceitfulness, hypocrisy, and abandonment of my wife, son, and others for whom the Lord gave me responsibility. Some other specific sins I committed against you include serving and taking communion when I was unrepentant, exercising authority as an elder when I was living hypocritically and licentiously, taking a seat of judgment in membership interviews. He interviewed people for membership when I was unworthy myself of membership, teaching and counseling when I would not apply the Bible to my own life. Please forgive me. But I did more too. To look at some passages of the Bible, such as Romans 1, 29 through 32, and a number of others they list, is to see myself. That was me. Every time I read the Bible, the specific sins that I committed confronted me. It's a painful time to face my sins. Exactly what did I do to stoop so low? I thought more highly of myself and my works than I should have. I took sin lightly in many ways. I ignored God's desire for sensitivity to sinfulness to allow myself the enjoyment of some desired sins. So I hardened myself against Christ and His Word. In addition, I was angry at people and at God. So I reduced my value to them and theirs to me. My anger made my sin easier. I was also cynical in that I expected the worst to occur. I was judgmental and I refused to put hope in Jesus. Rather, I put hope in circumstances. I was angry when circumstances failed me. I was happy for circumstances that brought pleasure. Since Christ was not my joy and hope, I drifted away from a commitment to obedience to a commitment to pleasure. Pleasure took precedence, over relationships. First, over my relationship to the Lord, and then my relationship to others. Further, in my pride, I love circumstances because I wanted control, because of my arrogance and acceptance of men, because of my self-pity. I did not want God to control my life. I began to ignore the Lord by hardening myself against the Bible, preaching, and prayer. My prayers were so flimsy and unbelieving as my response to God's word and my obedience. Even when I chose to return to Christ, I battled within myself, not wanting to give up my foolish sense of control. I felt bad and wanted to do right, but I was not repentant. All too easily, I fell into temptation. The Lord chose to totally expose my sin in order to expose my very deep pride. How could I do it for so long remains difficult to explain. My conscience was torn. Yet in my anxiety over right and wrong, I had something I wanted. I cheapened my view of God's grace. I knew that ruin would come with exposure. I didn't want to lose good appearances and external pleasures. I rationalized that I was not valued by others and they were not important to me. Whether it was pride or self-pity, I wanted to protect my sin. Deceit became easy. Hardness grew. As I think of my relationship to Jesus Christ, I'm broken, ashamed, and sorrowful. I let the subtlety of sin become a bondage. Coming to Redeemer Church, I found many blessings from the Lord. As Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness leads to repentance. My repentance comes not from the pressure of people. The Lord's kindness and blessings have caused me to grieve for my sin against Him. Finally, I ask you to pray for me. I want to say that Romans 4:28 through 21 encourages me. Is that passage is about Abraham. Abraham never saw the promises of God as I have, as he was in the Old Testament before those promises were part of the Word. Therefore, I'm confident that his power, control, and strength are sufficient to keep me from wavering in the obedient hope that he will be true and faithful to me. Please pray for my growth in grace and holiness. Pray for the particular people I've hurt, including yourselves as a church. Pray that the Lord will protect, and he mentions his wife's name and their son's name. Pray that I will be able to provide for them. That was from the male part of that relationship. Here's Mary's. Mary writes and says, what's happening here today is not any there before the church. They've been exposed. What's happening here today is not any sort of tribute to Rick. Rick was her husband and me, or to our ability to work things out. For me, it's a public acknowledgement of God's commitment to me as his child. It's only in full view of his great faithfulness to me that I can make a commitment to know and love her husband, with whom she's been unfaithful. I want to welcome each one of you here and tell you that you all have demonstrated to me a vivid example of Christ's love. For many years, I thought that God's love was something I had earned, something I deserved. My parents were saved and brought me faithfully to a Bible-believing church and Sunday school. Here I collected a very long string of pins for perfect attendance. I professed faith in Christ while very young, was baptized and joined the church. I went to Pioneer Girls regularly, earning many badges. I was a good student at school, vice president of my church youth group, excelled at Wheaton College, which is a Christian college where Carol and I graduated from that college. I married my college sweetheart and settled down to a peaceful existence in a nice home with three fine children. But my life was based upon and my spirituality a result of self-effort. I did the right things but knew little love for Jesus in my heart. In November, a certain woman sent me a summary of the pastor's first lesson on spiritual warfare. In his description of Peter's presumption, Peter in the Bible, a proud self-trust, I saw myself. Never in my Christian walk had I distinguished between faith and presumption. I always assumed that my confidence as a believer was in Christ. However, as I saw the satanic horror of my actions, I had to admit that my confidence had been in myself, in my abilities, and my past experiences. Rather than looking to God's word and to Christ, having a great concern to exalt Christ and a great zeal for his reputation, I continually looked to myself. Concerned with what people thought of me, I gloried in self. I placed self on a pedestal, ignored correction and the wisdom of God's word, and was saturated with defenses and rationalizations. I was very quick to fall. I can only attribute my return home. She left her family. I can only attribute my return home to your prayers. My repentance at first was feeble, but looking with newly opened eyes at myself, I saw presumption, arrogance, and idolatry. I also saw that God loved me much more than anyone else ever could or would want to. With this realization, my repentance gained strength. In conjunction with this, there has been my recognition of God's holiness and thus the enormity of his forgiveness, not only for my sins of the past 18 months, but in redeeming me to begin with. I've seen that I really and truly have done nothing to earn God's grace. After all, the past 18 months were only an outgrowth of what was already in my heart. There's joy in this repentance, but the same process of knowing forgiveness and God's holiness only deepens my sorrow for what I've done. The consequences for my sin are deep and far-reaching, and more now than ever, I can only trust God to use them for his glory. Through all this, I've seen the paramount importance of a daily renewing of my commitment to the Lord. This causes me today to vow to daily renew my commitment to her husband, to Richard as well. I don't know what else God wants me to do in my life, but I do know that today I can be obedient to him by being the kind of wife and mother that God wants me to be. I know both of these people very well. And as I read it, it brings sorrow and joy to my heart. But they, when God convicted, they were willing to publicly acknowledge their sin and publicly ask for forgiveness of each other and of God, and then of the church to which they belonged. And the man at that point was previously, had actually been an elder in that church. Well, in reference to Milton Marge, they must know that that is what it means to ask for forgiveness. And they must be willing to do it because that's the kind of confession that's necessary if their marriage is to be rebuilt. And then still further, if Milton Marge and others whose marriage has been broken down, if they want to rebuild their marriage, they must not only ask for forgiveness, they must understand what granting forgiveness means and be willing to actually grant it. They need to know that forgiveness is commanded. It's not an option for us. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. All these verses that I mentioned there, God commands us to forgive. And so we have no choice if we're believers. And somebody comes and asks for forgiveness, we must forgive. And we need to know that their forgiveness of others is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says we're to forgive even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And so we must understand what the various phrases in these texts mean. What does it mean to forgive even as God? For Christ's sake, forgives. Ephesians 1:7 says that it's in him that we have redemption, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. They need to know what happens when God forgives. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. Now, God's forgiveness is costly. It costs Jesus Christ dying. And so sometimes it'll be costly for us to forgive. It's to be for Christ's sake, not for our own sakes primarily, but for Christ's sake. It's based on grace. God forgives because of grace. And it's an act of the will, not based on feelings. It's a choice that we make. And it's a promise. God promises us he'll forgive us, and he makes a commitment. And so our forgiveness is to be the same. For Milt to grant Marge God's kind of forgiveness means he's making four promises. He's making four promises. Milt would be making four promises to Marge, and Marge would be making the four promises to Milt as well. The promises are not to allow themselves to dwell on the sins of the other person in a condemnatory way. And if you dwell upon them in a condemnatory way, you haven't forgiven. God wipes it clean. He doesn't condemn us anymore. It's gone. It's buried. He remembers our sins no more. So it means that we won't allow ourselves to dwell on what the other person has done in a condemnatory way. Second, we're making a promise not to bring it up to other people. First, we won't bring it up to ourselves. It's gone. It's gone. We refuse to dwell on it ourselves. Secondly, we'll never talk to anybody else about it. We won't bring it up to other people in a condemnatory way or in an attempt to get sympathy or make Marge look bad if Milt were to do that. And third, it's a promise not to bring it up to the other person in a condemnatory way again. Milt will not bring it up to Marge again. Marge won't bring it up. God doesn't do that with us. It's gone. It's done. It's over. And fourth, it's a promise that we're willing to be reconciled and to work on rebuilding and restoring the relationship. Well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to meet with you anymore. Now, when God forgives, he welcomes us back. And it's over. It's done. And he doesn't constantly bring it up to us. And if they're going to rebuild the relationship, that's what has to happen. That they're willing to be reconciled and to work on rebuilding and restoring the relationship. In the book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, Jay Adams illustrates what true forgiveness involves. He says, Walt committed adultery. He didn't mean to, but in a weak moment when things were not going well at work or at home, when he was feeling sorry for himself, when a woman in the neighborhood made herself available, well, he did. Now he's repented, confessed, and sought his wife's forgiveness. After some difficulty, tears, outbursts, how could you? And the like. The pastor, calming her down, has helped Joanne to respond positively. I'll forgive him, Joanne says. 2 days later, Joanne asks the pastor to pay a visit. That night, as he sits before Walt and Joanne, the following conversation takes place. Pastor, Walt says, Joanne wants a divorce. I thought everything was settled and we could go on to reestablish our marriage on a more solid basis, like you said. While we haven't even met with you for our first counseling session, I know it's been tough on her, but I just don't understand. Pastor says, well, I'm certainly glad you called me right away, Joanne. Is this how you see it? Has Walt got it right? Joanne says, yes, he does. I just can't go on living with him. It's true that I've forgiven him, and as I promised, I won't keep bringing the matter up to him, but there's no way I can live with a man who did such a thing. Pastor says, I see. Well, first of all, let me help you out on one thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God says there's no trial that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. That means that other Christians have faced this sort of things successfully before you. And then Paul goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear. That means that nothing comes your way that you can't handle, if you handle it his way. And he backs up this promise with his own faithfulness. That means that it's absolutely sure. Finally, he says, with the trial, he will make a way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. By that, he means you will not remain under the pressures of the trial indefinitely. You can look forward to emerging from it successfully. To sum it all up, what God is saying is that you can't say can't. Do you believe this promise that he will never allow anything into your life that's beyond your ability to bear, presupposing, of course, that you deal with your problems biblically? Well, I guess I do, says Joanne, since that's what the Bible says. But I still don't see how I could go on living with that man. He betrayed me. Besides, I don't have to. The Bible clearly says that I have a right to divorce him on the basis of adultery, doesn't it? Pastor says, Joanne, you've admitted that God can enable you to handle anything that comes your way. That's good. And that means that if he requires you to reestablish this marriage on a firm biblical basis, you could do so, right? Well, I guess that's right, if God required it. But as I told you, I don't have to. I've got clear grounds for divorce. He committed adultery. What about that? Walt says, how can she say she forgives me when she will turn around and divorce me? Pastor, I love her. How can I get that across to her? I'm really sorry for what I've done. And I mean it when I say I'll work hard at becoming the kind of husband God wants me to be. Isn't there some way you can persuade her not to go through with this divorce? Pastor says, Walt, I was just about to deal with the question, but one thing at a time. It's important to establish first that God never requires his children to do anything he fails to give them both the wisdom and strength to accomplish. Among other things, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches. And Joanne, you seem to understand that fact and accept it as true, if I hear you correctly, right? Yes, I do, but you still haven't said anything about the fact the Bible allows me to get a divorce on grounds of adultery. What about that? If I were able to show you that the passage that allows divorce doesn't apply to your case, and that while it may be hard, it would be possible for you and Walt to have a marriage that sings by making it thoroughly biblical in all respects, you'd believe it possible to do so, wouldn't you? Well, I'm not sure, says Joanne. That seems pretty remote now. I guess theoretically I'd assent to it, but think of what he's done. It seems rather far-fetched to believe that this marriage could be saved, let alone become a marriage that sings. Good. You do admit the possibility then, no matter how slim. You do believe that it's not impossible for God to make your marriage a success. And the point that, I won't go on reading the rest of it, the point that he's coming to is that if you've forgiven, you're willing to embrace the other person and go back into a relationship with them. You don't say, I'll forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Stay out. Get out of here. That's not forgiveness. Until you're willing to go back into a reconciled relationship, you haven't forgiven. Our forgiveness is to be modeled on God's forgiveness. And God forgives and welcomes us back into fellowship with himself. That's what it means to forgive, and that's the kind of forgiveness that's necessary if a person is to rebuild. Now, having said that, the question comes, what can Milt and Marge do to make sure that the promises they make become a reality? Now, let me give you a couple suggestions and then we'll quit for the night. One, if they're going to actually make God's forgiveness, God's kind of forgiveness, a reality, they've got to frequently reflect on what the Bible teaches about God's forgiveness of us. Understand what God happens when God forgives us. Second, they should memorize and meditate on biblical verses about the meaning of forgiveness. They should remember that forgiveness is a command, and a lack of forgiveness is disobedience. It's sin. And fourth, they should reflect on Matthew 6, 13 and 14, where the Lord says, if you don't forgive your neighbor whom you've seen, I won't forgive you. That's what it says. So forgiveness is so important. And if we're unwilling to forgive, the question we need to ask is, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian if I'm unwilling to forgive, if I hold grudges against someone else? And then if we're really to forgive, we should remember and reflect on Romans 12, 17 through 21, which says, never take your own revenge, never pay back evil for evil, leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him the drink. You heap coals of fire, you warm him up, and you overcome evil with good. And we need to teach them that when they're tempted to think about the sin of the other person, they need to reflect on their own sins against God and think of God's mercy and grace to them. And when they're tempted to think of or gossip about what the other person has done, they should get busy doing something constructive that will fill their minds with godly thoughts. And they should make a list of things that are in keeping with Philippians 4:8, things which are true, lovely, worthy of praise. and keep on adding to that list, and then make it a practice to think about the items on that list and then give praise to God. And then they should ask a godly person who will not condone or excuse them for breaking their promises, but will pray for them about this matter and hold them accountable. And then tomorrow morning we'll start with the seventh factor that's involved in restoring a broken relationship or restoring the romance in the marriage relationship. All right. Guys and gals, head home. Get a good night's sleep. And we'll see you tomorrow morning at 8:15. Okay? All right.